I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and again we'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Give attention to God's Word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Notice how His Son is described here, these seven phrases. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty upon high. As we have seen these verses so far, the writer begins with the sevenfold glory of the Son. We have seen that Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature, the sustainer of all creation. And now in verse 3, we see the proclamation that the Son is the only sin-bearer and the exalted Lord. Now this morning we're going to just consider the phrase that says, when He made purification of sins, that proclaims Him, the glory of the Son, as the only sin-bearer, the only Savior. God willing, next time in Hebrews, we'll consider Him as the exalted Lord. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the only sin-bearer. He is the only Savior. The phrase here, from which I derive that topic, is when He made purification of sin. Now we want to consider that phrase under these three headings. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the person. And thirdly, the purifying sacrifice. The problem, the person, and the purifying sacrifice. Consider first this morning the problem. When He had made purification of sins. And the problem lies in that last word, sins. Sin is the problem. Sin is our problem. But what this verse proclaims, and this phrase proclaims, in the glory of the Son, is that the Son came to deal with sin. The very Son of God came into the world to deal with our sin problem. The Son, as we have seen, is the fulfillment of all the typological priests of the Old Testament. God spoke in the past through the prophets, and He did so in many ways, and all these types and shadows would point to Christ. So the Son is the fulfillment of the typological priests of the Old Covenant. But this Son, this one who came, the priest, makes a once and for all time efficacious sacrifice for sin. And therefore, the theme of Jesus as priest and the fulfillment of the priestly office is throughout the book of Hebrews. He made purification for sins. But He's not only the priest, but also the very sacrifice. He offered up Himself for our sins. He does not offer up a sacrifice of an animal, but He offered up Himself. And why? Well, because of our problem. And that problem is sin. In this phrase, He made purification of sins, we have the intersection of the Son and sin, and how the two are related. And this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. This noun for sin, hamartia, it's used 25 times in Hebrews. One of the ways you can realize one of the themes of a particular book of the Bible is to consider the repeated theme throughout the book. Sin is a repeated theme throughout the book of Hebrews. This word is used 25 times. How is sin characterized and spoken of in the book of Hebrews? Well, sin is shown to be what it is. Sin is deceitful. You look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by," here's how sin is described, "the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is characterized in the book of Hebrews as deceitful. Deceit means to trap or overcome by trickery, craftiness, or guile. Sin is deceptive by its very nature. It disguises itself and makes itself look like something it's not. It promises to be something it's not. It makes vows it cannot keep. It promises freedom, but it enslaves you. It pretends to be your friend, but seeks your destruction. It is deceitful. He describes sin in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 25, as that which gives passing pleasure. Not only deceitful, but it does give a form of pleasure. So Hebrews 11, 25 tells us that Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us something about sin in that phrase, the passing pleasure of sin. It offers pleasures, but they are temporary. They do not last. They do not satisfy. Instead, what sin does, according to Hebrews 12, verse 11, it entangles us. He describes sin as that which so easily entangles us. It wraps itself around us like a python that will not let go. So the book of Hebrews describes the problem very clearly. And it describes sin as it really is, deceitful. That which entangles us. That which offers something temporarily, but then ultimately brings wrath and judgment. And so the writer to the Hebrews speaks often throughout this verse of the consequences of sin. He says that sin hardens our hearts. Again, back in Hebrews 3, verse 13, he said, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that no one of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is the consequence of sin. When you fall for its deceitfulness, it hardens your heart. Sin causes enmity and hostility between you and God. Sin will harden your heart to God's glory. It will harden your heart to His commands. We go our own way. We seek our own honor. We seek our own glory. But God says, "No, I will not give my glory to another." Therefore, sin brings about the most horrible consequence imaginable, namely the righteous and just wrath of Almighty God. So Hebrews tells us that sin provokes God and brings about His judgment. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, it says, "While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Notice the language. They provoked God by their sin. "For who provoked Him when they occurred? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" We see the judgment of God upon sin. In chapter 10, verse 27, it tells us that sin brings about a terrible expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And chapter 12, verse 29 tells us our God is a consuming fire. The book of Hebrews doesn't mince words about sin. Sin condemns us. Apart from Christ, we are guilty before God. Herein we see the awfulness of sin, and we see the utter sinfulness of sin. This is not a minor problem. This is the problem. While others in the world say this is the problem with society, we could just solve these problems in society, then everything would be good and peaceful, and nations would get along, and people would get along. So the Bible says very clearly, here is the problem and the very root of the problem. It is our sin against God. Now, a problem always means that there is a need. How is the sin problem to be solved? What is the solution? So this is no ordinary problem. Again, as I have said very plainly, that the wrath of God is against sin and sinners. This is not an ordinary problem, like my car won't start, or I have a cold. Those are minor problems. These things are not of very much consequence. However, this problem has great and eternal consequences. Therefore, the need is great. We need one who, in the words of Hebrews 2, verse 17, will make propitiation for the sin. We need the wrath of God propitiated. We need the almighty wrath of God assuaged and satisfied. We need our sins to be put away. This is all the language of Hebrews. We need our sins forgiven so that they're remembered no more. We need the remission of sin. Because of our sin, what we need is purification. And that's the word used here in verse 3. Purification. Now that further describes the problem of sin. The Greek word here means cleansing. And therefore it tells us what the problem is. We are defiled by sin. We are blemished. We are tainted. We are polluted. We are stained and dirty because of our sin. In the words of Jeremiah 2, verse 22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Physical dirt will come off without too much effort. But this is not physical dirt. This is spiritual and moral defilement before a holy God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The language there, cleanse your hands, purify your heart. That's the language of purification. There's a stain, there's a blemish, there's defilement. It emphasizes that we have committed acts of sin against God which stain our hands. Our hands need to be cleansed. Our hands are just a figure of speech for what we have done. We indeed are stained and blemished, not just in our hands what we have done, but our thoughts, our minds, what we have thought, our lips, what we have spoken. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, I'm a man of unclean lips. David, when he says, and purify me with this, and I shall be clean. We need to be purified, cleansed. So we see what the problem is. We need cleansing. This verse, this phrase in verse 3 proclaims that Jesus accomplished our purification. Jesus accomplished and secured our cleansing. Last week we sang to him, Jesus paid it all. It says, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white. Sin is like a stain that needs to be removed. And so we see what the problem is very clearly in this phrase. The problem is sin. It is a grave problem. But this verse declares that there is one who solves the problem. Indeed, has solved that problem. There is one whose saving work on the cross has made purification for sin. And so having considered the problem, consider the person. The solution to sin is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, his Son. When he made purification, he refers back to the Son who is described in these verses. He is the one who made purification. We need to focus on just that program. When he had made purification of sins. This is how you read the Bible. Not just to read it through and say, I want to read it through, now I'm finished with that for today. But consider what is being said. Sometimes interpretation of Scripture is just saying, here's a pronoun. Who is this referring to? Well, it's referring to the Son, obviously, in verse 2. And the one who is described in all these ways in verses 2 and 3. He made purification of sins. Now, so far, we have seen who that is through these phrases. And hopefully you've been in awe of the person who is described in these verses. And we may be in awe of the Son in light of how he is described in these previous phrases, and rightly so. He's the heir, he's the proprietor, the owner of all things, he's the creator of all things, he's the powerful sustainer of all things, he's the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. But all that has been said, and I preached on all those things. Now we come to this point, looking at what is next said, that he, just consider him, that is the one who made purification of sins. The heir of all things, the creator, the sustainer, the second person of the Trinity. You see, all those descriptions prior to this description to cause us to bow down in awe and worship. But what follows is equally worthy of wonder and should be a cause for us to bow down and worship him. He, the Son of God, he, the heir, the creator, the owner of all things, he, the sustainer of all things, he, God himself, he made purification of sins. He humbled himself. He, in the words of Philippians 2, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He, the Word, the eternal Word, he became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. He subjected himself to sinful men who hated him, who falsely accused him. He subjected himself to those who would beat him and those who spat upon him, scourged him, and ultimately crucified him. Yet the Bible describes him in this way in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 24. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why? For what purpose would he do such a thing? The answer, to make purification of his sins. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 goes on to explain it this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He made purification for sins. You understand the glory of that? For this one we've been learning about in Hebrews 1, just in these first two verses, he is the one who made purification of sin. Does this not stir up awe and wonder in your heart? Does this not stir up worship in your heart? Does this not stir up love for the one who died? He made purification for sin. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 and 19. If you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you are redeemed with precious blood. Precious blood. What makes it precious? It's the blood of the one who is the heir of all things, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who indeed is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who became flesh and blood, who subjected himself to sinful men, who obeyed his Father in all things, to fulfill the law for us, who then laying down his life for sinners and dying on the cross and shedding his blood, it was precious blood, precious to the Father and precious to us, for his blood is our only salvation. We were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is the one who made purification for sins. This is the one that's referred to when it says, when he had made purification of sin, the sinless Son of God, who was without blemish. So do you see the glory of the Son in this phrase, he made purification of sins? See, this may seem like something you're familiar with, but do you see the glory of it? This is the continuing amazement of God's grace that we should see, that the one described in this way, who he is in his person, the Son of God, he made purification of sins. Now, continue to dwell on just the pronoun he. He made purification of sin. He. Not you. Not I. Not baptism. Not church membership. Not anyone or anything else that you can speak of and say. Nothing. Not any of those things and no other person. He did. You cannot do it. We do not make purification for our own sins. The Son, the sinless one, did it alone. He had no offense. I want you to just consider that. By virtue of what it does not say. It doesn't say he and, it just says he. You understand that no one is saved who would replace he with anything or anyone else. And no one is saved who adds and after he. He and whatever else you might consider to add, make purification of sins. God doesn't say that. It's simply he and he alone, by himself, made purification of sins. This is the Reformation doctrine spoken of in terms of solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone did this. And Christ alone is the object of our faith. I want you to notice the word made. Again, these are words we use day after day. We use pronouns, we use these verbs, but I want you to notice the word made. When he made. Is past tense. In the Greek, it's what's called the aorist tense. And what this emphasizes in that one word is that the purification that he made is a finished work. It is done. It does not say he is making purification sins. No, he already did it. He made it. It's accomplished. And so the question is, well, when? Well, we know the rest of Scripture says, and Hebrews will say, when he shed his blood on the cross, he made purification of sins. What that means is you can't add anything to what has already been done by the Son to make purification of sins. Only believe in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And these are gospel basics. But yet, this is the heart of the matter. Only believe what is proclaimed about the Son here. He, the Son of God, made once for all time, finished work, purification of sins. All I am to do is simply believe it is so, it is true, amen. My trust, my hope, my confidence is in what Jesus himself alone did on the cross. and adding anything to the work of Christ is nothing more than the odious offense of self-righteousness, which diminishes the righteousness of Christ. And where there is self-righteousness, Jesus is excluded. And where there is faith in the righteousness of Jesus alone, self-righteousness is excluded. He alone made purification sins. That's why this morning we say, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy wants. Maybe I can be zealous, more zealous, and that would make me worthy before God. But could my zeal no rest and no? Maybe I can be zealous to no end. Or maybe I could have an emotional overflow of tears. Could my tears forever flow? The hymn writer says, properly, all for sin could not flow. That is sin. Those words are the words of Scripture, complete throughout Scripture, but in particular, in light of this, he made purification. Thou in sin, and thou in sin. Nothing in my kingdom. Absolutely nothing. Simply to thy cross, I clean. Naked come to thee for dress. I don't come with any so-called righteous garments. No, they're stained. Any garments I bring to God, they're stained. They need to be purified. In fact, they need to be replaced. So naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, defiled, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Satan, for why nothing in my kingdom? Because he made purification. So this is the gospel, right? This is what you believe, right? You profess to be a Christian. This is not only what you acknowledge to be true. This is indeed the one you're trusting. And that you think the same thing the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, beginning of verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, dung, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. For that so-called righteousness is nothing but filthy, wretched, stained, blemished garments. But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that's and thou alone. He made purification of sins. So we see the problem, sins, the grave problem, but we see the person, he is the one who makes purification. But also consider the purifying sacrifice, the sacrifice that made purification. And as you consider that, I want you to consider this word. When you think of he made purification of sins, in the context of what's said here, there's a word I want you to think. You've heard me say it many times before. The word is efficacious. Effectual, you might say. Effective, sufficient, enough, never needing to be repeated, nothing added to it. We can sum it all up by simply saying efficacious. This purifying sacrifice that he made, this purification of sins, is efficacious. It was not insufficient in any way. Nothing needs to be added to it. Jesus made efficacious sacrifice purification for sin. Again, he made it, not make it. It's already done. It doesn't need to be repeated. And what we'll see in the book of Hebrews, of which this is just the beginning of saying, look at this. Throughout Hebrews, it proclaims the efficacious sacrifice of Christ for sin. It will tell us in chapter 2, verse 17, He made propitiation. It will say He put away sin in chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 26, chapter 10, verse 17. He bore our sin in chapter 9, verse 28. He secured the remission of sins in chapter 10, verse 18. He accomplished redemption in chapter 9, verse 15. So one thing I strongly encourage you to do, read through the book of Hebrews, and as you're reading through it, purpose to look at the efficacious work of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Here, it is expressed to us in this phrase, as I've said, by the past tense, He made. Not may make, will make, is making, made. It's done. It's efficacious. But then, getting into the next phrase that we'll look at next time in more detail, it says, He sat down. When He made purification of sins, He sat down. Yes, He sat down. We think of that in terms of, you're all sitting. Wonderful, He sat down. You think about it in terms of what Christ did. He sat down. Those words are sweet words to the believer. Those words, He sat down, proclaim the efficacy of the work of Christ. Now, this isn't meant to be taken literal that Christ, after His death, resurrection, and ascension, went and sat down in some literal throne, as we'll talk about in more detail next time. No, this is a figure of speech in order to describe something about the work of Christ. And there's a contract that's being made that He will expound upon in the rest of Hebrews in various places. The contract is this: Jesus sat down as priest, emphasizing completion, finality, finished work. Turn to Hebrews 10, and I want to show you the contrast so you understand part of what He is saying in that phrase, He sat down, and the efficacy of the purification that He made. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. You see the contrast that's made between the types and the shadows in the Old Covenant? Every priest that there ever was in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle of the temple, he stands daily. And he offered sacrifices over and over and over again, the same sacrifices. They were not efficacious. So say that one of bulls and goats cannot take this. We could say it this way: there was no chair in the temple. The priest was not meant to sit down in the chair. He was meant to stand, minister day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice. But notice the contrast in verse 12 of chapter 10. But He, the same He who made purification of sins in chapter 1, verse 3, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand. Brother, you see the Lord? Of those words. See the simplicity of this, but yet the profundity of it. He, the one described here, and He alone, did what? Made purification. He dealt with the sin problem. How? By the sacrifice of Himself to cleanse from sin. And when He had done so, it was an efficacious sacrifice. He sat down. It was a finished work. Now what we see in Hebrews 10, verses 13 and 14 is what we're going to see next time that's partly spoken of in that phrase, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says in Hebrews 10:13, waiting from that time on until his enemies be made footstool for his feet. He's seated in a place of honor and majesty, the right hand of the Father, exalted, Lord over all, the gospel being proclaimed, defeating his enemies through the proclamation of the gospel, making those who are his enemies his footstool, ultimately fulfilled in the consummation of his judgment upon the nations who do not come to him and bow the knee to him. For he is the sovereign Lord of all. But verse 14 of Hebrews 1 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are saved. See, in all those words that I just read, he offered one sacrifice in verse 12. He sat down. It was a once-for-all-time sacrifice, and again emphasized in verse 14, one offering. He is perfected for all efficacious sacrifice. He is the only sin bearer. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. Sins being the problem, the person being the one described here in this passage, and the sacrifice made to purify us of sin is an efficacious sacrifice. Brethren, listen, we have redemption in a person. And the writer to the Hebrews is doing this on purpose, lest they forget and go back to the rituals and the types and the shadows. No! Don't look at the rituals and the types and the shadows. Don't go back to the Old Covenant. They pointed to a person. Look at the glory of this person. Christianity is about a person. We serve a person. The object of our faith is a person. It's not about a religious system. It's not about ritual. To be saved from our sins, we place our faith in a person. We trust a person. We follow a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And as those who are saved, don't ever forget, we walk with that person, Christ. We love Christ. He is our God. We are His people. We are people for His own possession. We grow in the knowledge of Him and His will. We seek to please a person, Jesus Christ, in all areas of our lives. We must be careful not to lose sight that we serve a person. We can see the glory of the person of Christ and the glory of what He has done to save sinners. Your heart should be filled with joy. And brothers and sisters, again, this is how we don't fall away. Inevitably, when someone falls away, he's not looking at the person of Christ. Or he stopped thinking what is true about the person of Christ. And needs to be reminded, he, this one, is the one who should be the object of your trust and your faith and him alone. Therefore, we must gaze upon the Savior. For he made purification. Now let me do what I would be amiss if I didn't do. I pray to God. It is my desire, in all genuineness and sincerity, for those of you who are not in Christ, and you do not know this person, this one, Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, that you would be convicted by your sins. You have weighed the guilt of your sins with repentance upon you. For you need cleansing. You need purification. The stain of sin is great. And it's greater than you know. If there are any in the hearing of my voice, listen to me, young people, adults, the age does not matter. Listen to me. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, sin has left a crimson stain. And it is there. Apart from Christ, cleansing. Apart from you coming to Christ in faith, there is no joy to speak. There is only eternal wrath and judgment. the Almighty God who created the ends of the earth will place all of His power and wrath upon you, Christ. For He is holy, holy, holy. He cannot, He will not just turn away from your sin and say, I'll forget, I won't do that. So the only way your sins will not be remembered against you is if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is the object of your faith. He has purified your sins. You know it. Your conscience pains you. You know the guilt of your sin. You lay your head on the pillow. You hear your parents tell you those things. And you know your sin. It is ever present before you. God in His goodness is giving you breath this very moment. And has you in this place that you might hear again the good news that He, Jesus, made purification of sins. And the only way that you can, in the words of Hebrews 9:14, have your conscience cleansed from the guilt of that sin and the reality of that sin is by trusting Him, believing Him, faith in Him. The only one who has made purification. There is no other way of salvation. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In that, he's proclaiming the efficacy of the work of Christ. There's forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. There's not some other means, not some other way. That's in it. But then he says in Hebrews 10, verse 26, listen, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and if you're here, you have the knowledge of the truth. If you go on willfully rejecting the Son who has made purification of sin, if you continue in unbelief, hardening your heart, believing the deceitful lies of sin, Hebrews 10:26 says, they're no longer repenting of sacrifices. What does that mean? It means simply this. If you ignore the only one who made purification of sins, there's no other sacrifice. There's nowhere else to turn. You have rejected the only one who made purification of sins. You've rejected the only sin there, the only Savior. There is no other way of escape. You might conjure up in your mind ways in which you might think, I'll escape the wrath of God ultimately through some other means, whether it's your, again, self-righteousness or some other thing you make up in your mind. The Bible says, no, there is no other sacrifice. And if you reject the only sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no other. Indeed, what is to be expected? If you reject one made purification of sins, it's this. What remains is a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury and fire that will consume the adversaries, verse 17. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? He goes on to say, vengeance is mine. I will repay, the Lord says. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You have preached to me good news. Today you have heard the good news. That there is one who addresses the problem of sin and the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin. There is one who has made, already done, efficacious sacrifice for sin. Look at that. Repent. sin and unbelief and look to Him alone to rescue the consequences of these sins. This morning, the glory of Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, the Savior, the one who by His blood has made purification of sins, has been proclaimed. And I've given you to this. Believers, look at love Him, serve Him, fix your eyes, your hope, your trust, your confidence in the Lord, and rejoice in the forgiveness of your sins that He remembers against you, and let it stir you up to present yourselves with Him as a sacrifice. Unbelievers, there should be fear in your hearts. For what we leave this place, all the things that have been said are no less true. You may be able to turn your minds to other things, but unbelievers, it's still true. Today is the day of salvation. I plead with you, I beg you, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Today, do not harden your hearts. Father in heaven, we love you. I pray that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, will please bless us. The gospel is being proclaimed. Christ is going to preach. Seeds and sown, water. Father, I pray that you call it the journey, your fruit. Make those who are spiritually dead alive. Those who are enslaved to sin, I pray, set them free. Those who are under the domain of darkness, who are held captive by the devil himself, do this with me. Father, we pray.